You turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Let us read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 9, friends. As we come to Luke 9, tonight we meet a glorified Christ. The Lord Jesus has reached a pivotal point in his ministry. Remember, he has laid down some great requirements for discipleship. We looked at that over a couple of weeks. And Jesus tells them again that he will be coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We looked at that last week. And they themselves are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. So let us read. We'll break into verse 27. Read through to verse 36. Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says to them, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Amen. Well, friends, from this point on, in the whole Gospel of Luke, we find that it's now redirected. It has, as it were, gone over the watershed in its development, and from this point on, the narrative drives towards Golgotha and the resurrection. It is at this point that the Lord Jesus takes his disciples aside. He selects three of them, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them up with him on a high mountain, absolutely no one else about. It is Luke alone who tells us that Jesus has gone there to pray in verse 28. And it was as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, or as it's translated in some versions, bright as a flash of lightning. You see, friends, we are being told of an occasion when the veil between heaven and earth was lifted, and heaven, as it were, appeared on earth. Now, think of it. This is an occasion when the mortal body of Jesus was transfigured, when the spirits of just men made perfect appeared and talked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the voice of the great Creator God was heard declaring that the Lord Jesus was God's own beloved Son. Think of that. Think of this scene that we've just read. You know, it's too high for us. Its mystery surpasses our comprehension. Its glory is ineffable. This narrative in Luke chapter 9 comes to us accompanied by those ringing words of George Frederick Handel. If you've heard the Messiah over the Christmas period, you know how it talks about the cry of the prophet Isaiah to the church. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. From Isaiah 60, verse 1. Handel scores that in his great aria. And the whole choir responds, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Well, friends, what Isaiah predicted has been fulfilled here. And it is time for the church to heed the prophet's words. Friends, we need to arise. We need to shake off dull sloth. We need to awake from our lethargy, to remove our lights from under the bushels, as it were, and lift them high. We need to lift Christ high to a perishing world. We have the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ to make known to mankind. God's own glory has been revealed in his word. And beloved, isn't our Jesus glorious? Yes, amen. And being such a glorious Savior, don't we need to share him with the lost? The world has nothing in which to glory. We were singing in our opening hymn, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasting, pomp and show. Well, friends, here is lasting glory. Come on, who do you think you're serving? Some guru, some wise teacher? No, friends, it's far more than that. We are serving Jesus Christ, God over all. And friends, we need to understand that once 2,000 years ago, in the midst of this created world, the glorious Creator revealed himself to men in his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. You know, said in the prayer, we're all conscious of it, we live in dark days, days of small things. Sometimes we're tempted to give up serving Christ because it's so unrewarding and frustrating at the best of times. But friends, the sight that the gospel writers give to us here of Jesus' transfiguration is a great remedy for such despair. You know, this is a divine cordial. This scene on the mountain top is God's gracious pledge to us that this is what lies in store for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. And that deserves an amen too, doesn't it? From Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. This is our future. Consider the concept of everlasting glory. Glory that never wearies or bores. You know, glory without any frustration or repetition at all. We mentioned it a few times. You know about those seraphim that cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it says, you know, they cry that one to another without ceasing. And, you know, from our side of things, you would think, well, after, you know, the first holy, 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 we would be bored stupid, you know. And we're getting the wrong perspective when we consider this everlasting glory. You know, those angels who were saying to one another in Isaiah's vision 2,700 plus years ago, holy, holy, holy. They're still doing it. And they're not weary. And they're not bored. You know, they're just full of the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. Glory, you see, friends, that is newly minted each moment. That's how it is with those angels. It's just like that holy that they're now saying. It's like the first time they're saying it in the presence of God. And they're just, their minds just blown by it. We are looking here at the glory of heaven, a glory that awaits us. There must be some longing in your heart for that, mustn't there? There must be some longing in your heart for that, mustn't there?
Yes.
Amen. Of course there is. It says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you know what we have read here, beloved, this is not a cleverly invented story. This is not some theatrical stunt, a trick being played on these three men and Jesus, you know, with actors pretending to be Moses and Elijah with cotton wool beards and a man behind a rock, you know, with a deep voice saying, "No, this is my beloved son," and special lightning effects highlighting a pious kneeling Jesus in front of three gawping yokels with the eyes popping out of their heads, scared stiff. No, friends, this happened on our planet in calendar time, in space, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude, where these three, you know, sharp young men saw it. We read about that in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Peter says, you know, we were eyewitnesses. We were there at that time. And both Matthew and Mark report this same incident in their Gospels, just as Luke does here. Three times it's recorded in the New Testament, and unusually we find that reference to it in the Epistles, which is very, very rare. Rarely do you get reports of incidents from the life of Christ in the Epistles. But notice how Peter did not know how to respond. And so he suggests that Jesus erect, you know, three shelters. Let us put up three shelters. Luke tells us in verse 33 that Peter didn't know what he was saying. What a ring of reality, you know, that provides. What has been read in your hearing from the New Testament actually happened. Beloved, I'm saying to you that men on this earth have actually glimpsed the glory of heaven. This is what John wrote in his gospel, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. You see, it's not necessary for Peter, James, or John to die in order to discover what lies after death. Nor is it necessary for you to have to wait to death to know what lies beyond. You know, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a servant of Christ, then you know this. You know that glory lies beyond the grave for us. Absent from the body is to be very much present with the Lord. And Peter had been an eyewitness of heaven's glory as a young man. Henceforth, he had no fear of death. So when they trailed him before the Sanhedrin and beat him up and said, "Don't you be preaching any more in the name of this man," what does he do? He goes straight out and he starts preaching. He had no fear. Why had he not fear? Because being filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously, but also this sight which he witnessed. You know, he sees what lies beyond death. And there's no temptation there for him to believe in any reincarnation or annihilation nonsense. Here's Moses. Moses, who had breathed his last some 1,400 years earlier. And he's still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. Almost 700 years after he had been taken up to heaven in a chariot. Peter saw them and Christ transfigured by the glories of heaven. Friends, that is what lies before us if we are joined by saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a future meeting with our Savior King. Isn't that such a glorious thought? This one who was seen by Peter is proclaimed to you this evening in good news. I'm saying to you that this is true truth. And so it's ultimate reality. This is what life is all about. Glorifying and enjoying God. Peter said it was good for them to be there. It was good for them to be there in the presence of a God who speaks to men. You know, he doesn't say it was dreadful. He doesn't say that he was unhappy. He says, you know, here is a wonderfully satisfying experience to be in the presence of God. And to see Elijah and Moses conversing with Jesus. You know, we'll be conversing with God throughout all eternity. Luke tells us that it was as Jesus was praying in verse 29, as he prayed. The appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. That is, as he was in the presence of God. As Jesus was communing with God. As Jesus was in fellowship with his heavenly Father, this transfiguration occurred. It wasn't while he was eating. It wasn't while he was sleeping. It wasn't while he was feasting. It wasn't while he was at a wedding reception that this event occurred. Now, such events were lawful for the Son of Man, as they are for us. You know, Jesus attended weddings, etc. But there was no transfiguration in them. It was as Jesus drew near, apart from the world, drew near to his Father, as he was in that quiet place, that secret place, Mark tells us, where they were all alone, Mark 9, verse 2. It was while they were there, when Jesus was praying, this glory came upon him. None of the evangelists tell us what Jesus was praying about. But I think we can have a fair idea what he was praying about. There's an old adage. If you desire to understand what follows, remember what went before. In other words, look back and see what the Lord Jesus Christ had been telling these men, these apostles in Caesarea Philippi. He was telling them that they must go to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed, verse 22. The shadow of the cross has fallen over him. He had spoken to them about his future glory, when he was going to come again in power and glory with the angels with him. And it's after that occasion that Jesus goes for this season of prayer to his Father. With these same themes on his heart, it's then that the transfiguration happens. And I would say it happens as God answers his prayer. God is conferring his honor and his glory upon his Son in a unique way. I would suggest to you that this transfiguration is God's encouragement of his Son. Yes, the shadow of the cross has fallen over him. And it's as if the Father is saying, you know, you carry on in your redemptive mission. The Father is giving to the Son special strength and patience, coming to our meek and lowly Savior and pouring the glories of heaven on him and bringing the greatest, if you like, of the inhabitants of heaven to speak to him. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And then God the Father himself speaking, repeating aloud from the cloud, near enough the words that he repeated at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. You make sure you're hearing him. You make sure that you're listening to him. How was the Lord Jesus transfigured? Well, what happened was this, as we understand it. There was a glorious alteration in the appearance and qualities of Jesus' body. There was no substantial change. That is, no substantial change in the substance of his body. His breathing, his brain, his internal organs, none of them had changed. His particular likeness didn't change. The disciples still recognized him as Jesus of Nazareth. That is still, friends, and eternally will be, who was there on the mountain with them, the man Christ Jesus. You see, he doesn't cease being a true human being. But this occurred. In the outward form of the body, there was a divinely wrought change, giving it a beaming glory and majesty that it had not had throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly life, until that moment. In other words, friends, the change was not in Peter, James, or John's perception of Christ. That's not how they understood it. You know, there's little change in them, as Peter's subsequent response indicates. The change is uniquely in Jesus Christ. The change was not in the imagination of men. It was a metamorphosis in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So just three things briefly to note about the change that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, his face changed. Now, Luke is the gospel writer who emphasizes that fact. The appearance of his face altered. Luke 9:29. I don't suppose that was unique to the Lord Jesus, except for the degree of change. You know, I'm saying that other men in the Bible who were moved with great zeal and passion for God also had a change of countenance. For example, Moses. Moses' face was so bright after meeting with God that the people were terrified to look at him, and he needed to put a veil over his face. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, was speaking to the Jewish council, and they didn't like what he said, so they started stoning him. And it said that all those in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been, like the face of an angel. You see, knowing God can affect the very appearance of men and women, like knowing sin, hardens and degrades a person's face. We are told by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. You know, it was said of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones during the last weeks of his life that there was an illumination or a glow that seemed to light up his face at that time. And people who visited him during those final weeks of his life testified to that. They testified to the fact, you know, that they seen a glow in the man's face. He was being changed from one degree of glory to another, and that was registering in his very appearance. Such changes may happen more often than perhaps we are aware. There was a change in Jesus' face. Secondly, Jesus' whole being was changed. With our Lord it was not his face alone. He himself was transfigured before them. It was the Son of Man himself who was being glorified. Now, friends, whatever phenomenon this was, or whatever the three men actually saw as they looked and looked and looked at the transfigured Jesus, it is important for us to grasp that this description is not talking about a shaft of light that shone on Jesus from the outside. Luke is talking about a light that shone from within the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, you know, this is no stage-managed spectacle with bright lights carefully, you know, directed upon Jesus Christ. The illumination came from within Jesus. This was a display of the eternal and essential glory of the Son of God, which he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. You see, beloved, the transfiguration was not a statement about what Jesus was about to come. It wasn't a declaration about the exaltation that awaited him, although certainly no less than that. But friends, do you understand? Preeminently, it is a statement about the glory that always belonged to him. A glory that is inherently and natively his as the eternal Son of God. Very God of very God. So that before this Holy One and before no other, we bow the knee and we say of him, he is the Lord of glory. He is my Lord. He is my King. He is my God. Thirdly, Jesus' robe or clothes became white and glistening, or as bright as a flash of lightning, verse 29. There was no manner of woman in the whole world who could produce clean clothes which shone as Jesus' clothes did here. The reference to clothes is interesting. The New Testament pays a lot of attention to the clothes that Jesus wore. In his infancy, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a manger. On the cross, he was stripped of his clothes and he gambled for his robe. And in the tomb, he wore grave clothes. Remember that narrative of the fall of man, how it draws our attention to clothes, to the fact that God clothed Adam and Eve in Eden. You know, one of the effects of the fall was not only that they had become conscious of their nakedness, but they were ashamed and they were embarrassed by it. They had been conscious of being naked prior to the fall. They weren't fazed by it, you know, having no clothes. But once they fell, one of the immediate effects of the fall was this distorting of the whole physiology of Adam and Eve so that they were ashamed of themselves and their nakedness. They couldn't handle this development. And so God's provision of clothing for them was through his own great grace. Even in those words of judgment which God, you know, pronounced, responding to his own righteousness and their rebellion after they broke covenant with him, God is still gracious to them. God clothes them. And isn't it remarkable that in the New Testament we meet a divine Savior who is clothed? He's sinless. He has never, you know, done anything wrong. And here he is in this world, identifying with sinners. He is clothed. Not sinning. Never sinned. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be embarrassed about. And yet here's Jesus identifying with sinners, as he did at his baptism. The Son of God was clothed. And part of the reason he was clothed is because he said, I'm standing shoulder to shoulder with these sinners who have come to redeem. He is God's beloved Son, the eternal, the infinite, the unchangeable God in everything that he does. And beloved, when he came and became a man, took on the frailty of our flesh, he says, I'll wear clothes also, because I'm going to fully identify with them. So here in our text, we see him on a mountaintop along with three men watching him. And here he is, the seed of a woman. He is a man among men. And he is transfigured. The glory of heaven burst forth from him. What an amazing sight. So friends, the events in the Mount of Transfiguration, they occur to, yes, encourage our Lord. He has given a foretaste of the glory that awaited him in the shadow of the cross. But friends, it's also given to encourage us. Encourage us because this is the future that awaits us. This is the glory that awaits us. Jesus solemnly spoke to his disciples. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, there are some standing here. He will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. He said that after he had been talking to them about his return. And here they see it. Here they see the King. Here they see him glorified. Here they see him exalted. It was fulfilled. And they saw it fulfilled. They've got Elijah. You've got Moses there. And Peter foolishly says, we'll put up the three tabernacles. Putting Moses and Elijah in the same footing with Jesus, that's when the cloud comes and he says, this is my beloved son. You exalt him and you exalt him alone. Friends, that's what we want to do in our worship. That's what we want to do in our lives. We want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus said the week before, when he was talking to these disciples, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed of my words. You know, glory in them. And that's what he says to us this evening. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of where you're heading. Keep it in view because it will be a great tonic for you, be a great cordial for you, be a great encouragement for you. So listen when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened and you feel heavy laden. Is that how you feel after a week in this sinful world? Jesus says, will you come, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am humble, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Listen when he says, anyone is ashamed of my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. So let's listen to the Son of God. Let's not be ashamed of him. Let's uplift him in our lives. Let's walk in such a way that people see Christ in us. Their curiosity would be aroused. And they'll be asking us, you know, why do you live the way you live? It'll be a great opening for us to preach this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.